Last week we began a study of the book of Ezra, and so we're going to continue that again tonight as we turn to the fourth chapter of Ezra. There's a lot of history involved in this section of the Word. It is a historical book, and I know a lot of people, history is not your thing. You know, and even when you start talking about the subject of history and you mention dates and things like that, you before you even get the glazed look in your eyes, you immediately kind of withdraw and shut down and put up the barrier and you don't want to get any of it on you. But I think it really is important for us to at least have some sort of a handle, a grasp of the historical nature of the time frame that we're looking at. And so much of this has its counterpart in secular world history, and there may even be some of the names and events that we'll be discussing over the next few weeks that you might remember from your world history class in high school. So I thought it would kind of behoove us, as I said last week, I'm a timeline kind of guy, and it helps me because I think in kind of linear type fashions, and it helps me to get things plotted on some form of a timeline so I can see the sequence of events. And as we know, the Assyrian nation was, the Assyrian Empire was the big boys on the block until the Babylonians came along and knocked them off the hill, and then they became king on the hill for a short period of time until the Medes and the Persians came along and conquered Babylon, and they set up the Persian Empire. And much of what takes place in the latter period of the Old Testament is concerned with the Persian Empire. So I thought we'll start off tonight talking about some of these guys, some of the kind of a timeline of the Persian kings. The first one was Cyrus the Great, and he ruled from middle of the 6th century up to 529. And he's the guy that gave the decree in 539 for the Jews to be able to go back and rebuild the temple. And he was succeeded by his son Cambyses. And some of these guys have different names in secular history, and that gets kind of confusing, especially when you have guys with the same names, and then they have alternate names as well, and it's kind of hard to determine one from the other. But Cambyses, actually, he wasn't the heir to the throne. His son Smerdis was, but he secretly killed Smerdis and then told everybody that he was out of town. And so in his absence, Cambyses went to the throne, just, you know, somebody's got to rule and Smerdis ain't around, so I'll just take care of things until he comes back, sort of a deal. And it worked for a number of years. He ruled from 529 to 522. And it wasn't until there was a guy, it wasn't a total secret. Some of the people within the palace knew, and the rumor started going around that he really wasn't the legitimate heir and that he had actually usurped the authority by killing his brother. And so there was a guy by the name of Gaumata who assassinated Cambyses and took the throne. He didn't assassinate him, but he took the throne by saying he was actually Smerdis. Cambyses had said Smerdis was out of town, and so while he was away, Gaumata came to the throne and said, "Well, I'm Smerdis," and Gaumata couldn't say any different, you know, because he was in a catch-22 sort of thing, and so he came to the throne, but Gaumata wasn't Persian, and so he had a little trouble getting the backing of the people, and especially the troops, so he held on to the throne for about 10 months. He's also, sometimes you see him in history where he's called Smerdis because he took that name, or sometimes he's more correctly called Pseudo-Smerdis. He posed as him while Cambyses was in Egypt. It's believed that he's the guy that stopped the work on the temple. We're going to see that tonight. But he's the guy that declared when the Jews ran into their opposition about the temple, he's the one that said, "Don't do it no more." And then there was a guy by the name of Darius the First who came to the throne in after Cambyses was killed. Darius or Darius. Some people say Darius, some people say Darius. It kind of depends on whether you're right-handed or left-handed as to which you prefer. But this was, he was the guy that ascended to the throne after deposing Gaumata, and he renewed Cyrus's original decree. We're going to see that tonight. Not only did he renew the decree, when Cyrus had said, go back and rebuild the temple, and then God might have stopped it. And then Darius came to the throne, and not only did he say, we're going to do what Cyrus said, but he says, and we're going to take it out of the local taxes of the people there in Judea to pay for it. And so that, by way of background, this is going to cover sort of the history that we'll be talking about tonight. And so we left off in chapter 3. The Jews had come back. 50,000 of them had returned. They were under the leadership of Jeshua, or Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was called the prince. He was of the royal line of David, and he had been appointed by the Persian king Cyrus to be the governor. And they began the work on the temple. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, this is just a direct continuation of where we left off with they picked up their hammers and chisels and started to work. And it says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. As soon as the adversaries of Israel, as soon as the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that they were going to rebuild the temple, they immediately took action. You know, it's amazing to me. I had a girl tell me one time, she said, you know, I've noticed in my life that when I'm just kind of on cruise control, when I'm just kind of scooting through life, just not really taking it very seriously, that everything seems to kind of go okay. And the very second that I decide that I'm going to get serious about Christianity, that's when everything starts happening. And so I found that it's easier if I just take it easy. And then I don't have near the opposition. I said, well, of course not. Of course that you're not going to get the opposition. When you're going the same direction as the devil, he's not going to be opposing you. It's the very second when you start going against him that you find him being your adversary. And as soon as the Israelites came back and decided that they were going to dig their heels in and they were going to do things God's way, after learning their lesson in Babylon, immediately the adversaries came forward and began to put a stop to it. He didn't bother with them when they came back and they were just kind of focused on doing their thing, when they were focused on trying to rebuild their houses and get the city in order. As long as they were doing that, everything was kind of casual. But neither did God bless it. Satan necessarily didn't oppose it, but as long as they were focused on their horizontal, as long as they were focused on their own personal lives, they didn't get the blessing of God either. I think a lot of times we think that if God doesn't zap us with a lightning bolt when we aren't going in his direction, that it's okay with him. But the thing is, God does not bless our disobedience. And that can oftentimes be as bad as him cursing it, by him just backing off and letting things take its natural course of events. There was a contemporary prophet of this time. We're going to look at a couple of them, or see a couple of them tonight. There's a guy by the name of Haggai, we're probably familiar with, and Zechariah. And they both wrote during this time period when the first group of Jews had gone back and began this rebuilding effort. And Haggai wrote concerning this period of time when the people had ceased building and were working on their own personal homes. He writes in the first chapter, beginning with verse 5, now therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. Tell me if this doesn't resonate with you. Tell me if, as we go through this, if it doesn't kind of strike a bell. But he says, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. It wasn't that God caused their money bags to have holes in them. It's not that he caused their stomachs to be be bottomless. It's not that he caused the wind to go through their clothing. It's just that he didn't bless it. He wasn't putting his stamp of blessing upon it. And so they were reaping the consequences of a naturally fallen, Satan-filled, messed up world. And it says, so these guys, these adversaries of Judah, they have come up, and it says in verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you. And said to them, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days. And notice this, he's not saying since the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He doesn't say we've sacrificed to him since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, they go all the way back to the Assyrian Empire some 200 years earlier, and they say, "We have sacrificed to your God since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." Back in the middle of the 8th century, it began around 740 BC, the Assyrians were putting a hurting on the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And by 722, the northern kingdom had fallen completely. And the Assyrian method of world domination was to go in and beat up some people and then take them and move them clear across the world to another part and then take the people from that other part and bring them back to the place that they had just beat up. And that way, in their mind, they kind of undermined any kind of national loyalties and patriotism and so forth. And they figured they could kind of dissolve that and then everybody would be Assyrians because they couldn't be Syrian or Israelite or Araman or anything like that. And so that's what they did in the closing part of the 8th century BC with the northern kingdom. So they had all of these guys from Syria and Babylon and so forth that were living there. They didn't know the land. And wild animals began to overrun the area. And so they thought it was because the pagan imported priests that they had brought from Syria and Babylon and the places in the Fertile Crescent, they thought that it was because those imported priests didn't know how to make nice with the local gods of Israel. And so they thought, we need to go into Assyria and get some of those deposed priests, some of those old Israelite priests, and bring them back so that they can teach our new local inhabitants how to have church. That was the plan. And so they were sent to appease the gods of Israel. And these priests were steeped, the Israelite priests, the former priests of Israel, had been for over 250 years, they had been steeped in idolatry and occultism, and they just had this little twisted blend of warped Judaism that they threw in for added measure. And they bring these guys back to teach these full-on pagan guys how to worship Yahweh. And so the result was not a very pretty picture. And that actually became the forerunner of what, when we turn to the New Testament and we see the Samaritans of the New Testament, that was their background. That's their base. And these guys come up to him and say, "We've been worshiping Yahweh since the Assyrians first came into the area 200 years ago. Let's just all make nice. Let's just all get together. Why can't we all? I mean, after all, you worship God, we worship God. We're all doing the same thing. We're all going to the same place. We're all sincere. We all mean what we're doing. I tell you what, let's just coexist." And you've all seen the bumper sticker, you know. And I mean, I think in the history of the world, certainly in the history of the modern world, never has there been, in the church age, I don't think there has been a greater push, more pressure to have this pluralistic kind of, you know, all roads lead to heaven and all religions worship the same God. And let's just take the good points of every faith and then let's just all hold hands together and we'll just make this world a better place. And this coexist movement that began some 20 years ago, first time I saw it was when Bono put it on a headband during one of his concerts. You've got the C is the Fertile Crescent of Islam, then you got the peace sign, and then the E is this male and female equality thing. Of course, you got the Star of David for Judaism. The pentagram on the I, on the dot of the I, is for Wicca. And then you've got the yin and yang of Taoism. And oh yeah, let's throw in a little bit of Christianity too. And that's what the world wants today. That's what the world is pushing for today. Well, it's not new. I mean, this is the same thing these guys were saying, wanting to do back then. And it sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, what's wrong with peace? Who's got a problem with peace? What's wrong with male and female equality? You know, I mean, you can take some good elements of this, but then you can disguise that good with the false teaching of the heresy, and what you have is a little bit of truth stretched over a big bunch of lie. And that's what these guys were wanting to do. It sounded good on the outside. It sounded, you know, let's get together. We'll help you. We'll work with you. And we'll all go to heaven in a little rowboat. And it says in verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Zerubbabel sounds pretty divisive, if you ask me. I mean, he sounds like he's very narrow-minded, if you ask me. It sounds to me like Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the houses of the fathers' houses of Israel are saying, it's going to be our way or the highway. Because what have they got against unity? What's wrong with us all getting together and working together and making this world a better place? Isn't God for unity? Didn't Jesus in his high priestly prayer of John 17, Father, make them as one, just as you and I are one? Didn't he pray for the unity of the church? Yeah, of course he did. And I would ask, at what cost unity? You know, what are we going to sacrifice on the altar of unity? What are we going to give up so that we can all hold hands together? Are we going to give up truth? Can truth be compromised? Can truth be subjective? Can we take a little bit of truth of all these different ideas and mix it together and then get one big truth? No. Truth is truth. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel knew that, and they weren't going to compromise on the matter. And yes, it is narrow. Yes, it is exclusive. And somebody could even say, yes, it is divisive, but I don't think so. I wouldn't call it divisive. I think the people that are perverting the truth are the ones that are being divisive. The ones that are standing by the truth are holding to the unity that was first given to them. It says the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. And verse 5 says they hired counselors. If you got the New Living Translation, it says they bribed agents, which is probably a better idea of what they've got here. You know, they weren't hiring counselors to go, well, how does this make you feel? You know, it wasn't that sort of thing. They were bribing these guys to go in there and mess with their heads, you know, and get things all discombobulated. It says they hired agents against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And so we see, as you go back to that timeline, there's that whole spectrum from Cyrus all the way to Darius the First. And in the reign, this is going to, Ahasuerus doesn't happen for another 80 years after Darius. So people are kind of confused as to exactly what's going on here. But it says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. It could be that Ahasuerus, as many Bible guys think, was a title. And so this was actually a reference to Cambyses, who's the one that had put the kibosh to the work, and it was just given to him as a title. Because the name itself, when you translate it, it means one who reigns or something like that. And it says, this is what he wrote this accusation in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath. Remember, we had another Mithridath in chapter 3. Well, this different Mithridath here. Tabel and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. So, and Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote the letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. And right now, the word is going to shift. Up to this point, everything's been written in Hebrew. You know, it's Old Testament, language of the Jews. But beginning with verse 9, the language shifts to Aramaic. And it will be Aramaic for as they're writing this letter. They're writing to Gentiles, so they're using the Gentile language now. And it says, from Rehum, the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their homeboys, representatives of the Dinaites and the Apharsh guys and the Tarpalites and the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan and the Dehavites and the Elamites and everybody else, whom the great and noble Ashnapper. Now, I'm not quite sure. Some people say it was the Assyrian king or Babylonian king Ashurbanipal. I don't know, but Ashnapper sounds kind of great and noble, you know, I think. Anyway, the guy that took captives and settled the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. Quote, to King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building a rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Going to get the king's attention here. You know, we're going to talk in his pocketbook here. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. You know, since we're on your side, we didn't think it would be right for us not to say anything. So we're letting you know about this. And we're asking that a search be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you'll find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city. It's harmful to kings and provinces, and they've incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Now, there's some truth in what they're saying, isn't it? They were a rebellious city, weren't they? And it was because of their sedition that the city was destroyed. They're just leaving out God's side of the story. And we informed the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, that the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Well, in the first place, they weren't rebuilding the walls at this point. All they were doing was rebuilding the temple. The rebuilding the walls doesn't happen for several years later. They were just rebuilding the temple. So they're taking it and twisting the story around. And they're doing, I think, what is the very classic attack of the enemy. When our adversaries, when we find ourselves going toward God, we'll find ourselves running headlong into Satan. And when we find ourselves running headlong into him, he will become our adversary. And one of the greatest weapons in his arsenal of adversarying us is reminding us of our past failures. Isn't it? Isn't that what he does with you? He'll remind you of your past failures, and he'll come to you and he'll say, who do you think you are? You think you can accomplish this, that you can change this, that you can, you tried to serve God before and look what happened to you. You might as well just cash it in because you know what? You can't do it. You're a loser. And he reminds us of our past failures. And that's what this guy is doing here, these adversaries. They're pointing to the past failures. And so the king responded in this way, to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and to all the rest of the guys that are there, peace and everything. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search had been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There's also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. You know, okay, we've looked in far enough to know that what you said is true, and so tell them to cease and desist right now. And take heed that you do not fail to do this. Why should I damage increase to the hurt of the king? Or why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And then a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and all their guys. And of course they did. They went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews. You know, they immediately took this letter from the king and jumped on their camels and ran to Jerusalem. And they didn't just simply read the letter and say, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. But it says that they went up there and they made them cease by force of arms. You know, they went with an armed contingent to make them stop. And thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. How can we know when we are trying to serve God, when we're moving forward and we're doing what we feel God has told us to do? We've prayed about something. We've searched His Word about it. We've maybe even taken some counsel with some other people about the decision we're about to make, and we've come to a conclusion that we believe God is pointing us in a certain direction or guiding us in a certain endeavor, and we go forward and then we meet opposition. How do we know whether that opposition is from God or from Satan? I mean, how do we know when we're going forward and we think that God has told us to go to Asia and yet the Holy Spirit comes and forbids us from going? How do we know it's the Holy Spirit? Well, okay, He won't let us go there, so let's just turn around and go to Bithynia. But then we find on our way going to Bithynia that God tells us not to go there too. How do we know that it's God telling us that? Is when we find ourselves as Paul did on his second journey, when he was trying to go to these places and God prevented him, did he think that he was out of God's will? Was he doing something wrong? No, he is very much in the center of God's will. He was doing what God had told him to do, and yet in the midst of this process, he was meeting opposition, and the book of Acts tells us that it was God stopping him. So how do we know when a door is closed that it's the enemy that closes it, or whether it's God redirecting us? How do we know whether it's God trying to tell us to just suck it up and continue with the task, or whether it's God telling us to shut it down and turn around and go the other way? I think the answer to that is the opposition that we meet is it stopping us from doing what God has told us to do through His Word and through His will. The Holy Spirit forbade Paul from going to Asia. We don't know how. The Bible just tells us that the Holy Spirit forbid him. And then he told him not to go to Bithynia. I don't know if he got an email. I don't know if his visa wasn't approved. I don't know what God used to stop him from doing that. But he just tried this, didn't work. He tried that, didn't work. And so he said, well, I was going west. I guess I'll just keep on going west. And it was there that he heard the Macedonian call. And he was able to take the gospel into Europe for the first time. These guys had had a very firm confirmation that the 70 years were up. It was time for them to go back and to fulfill what God had told them to do in rebuilding the temple. They were under the command of the king. They were under the blessing of the priests. They were working well within the law. They were doing what the Bible had said. They were doing what the Spirit had said. And yet they were meeting opposition. And so they stopped. Now, when we get to chapter 5, 15 years have passed between the closing of chapter 4 and the opening of chapter 5. And it says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, but I like both of them. They're both pretty cool dudes. You read Haggai, it's not a very long book, and it's very straightforward, very practical. He's saying, why are you guys busy working on your own houses when you should be working on the church? You know, that's basically the message of Haggai. And then you get to Zechariah, and he's got all these really killer visions, and it's really like way out there, and you know, he's got this, there's this lampstand that's got oil going through it continually, and, you know, this woman in a basket that gets lowered down, and all these, like, really cosmic kind of visions. I mean, with Haggai, you got the very practical, and with Zechariah, you got the very mystical, and yet the two of them provide this beautiful, perfect balance. You know, and so God sends both of them to Jerusalem at the same time, and they're both prophesying. I think Haggai, kind of when we think of the straightforward, common sense, you know, this is how you should do it sort of thing, this speaks of the ministry of the Word. And then when we think of all the mystical, cosmic, kind of like way out there stuff of Zechariah, this speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to have a successful ministry, I think you got to have both. You know, I've been in many churches that are so afraid of any kind of error that they're going to make sure that they rightly divided the word of truth, that they're going to make sure that they've got every doctrinal T and every doctrinal I crossed and dotted, and that they're just so rigid and boxed in with their doctrine and their teaching of the word, and it's just, you know, we're about the word. It's the word, which nothing wrong with the word. But they become so focused on the rigidity of the Word that they leave out the Holy Spirit. There's no room for the ministry of the Spirit. But then at the other end of the spectrum, you've got churches that are all about the Holy Ghost. You know, it's all about you ain't had church until everybody's running around crazy. It's the sort of thing where the pastor doesn't, the Holy Spirit was moving so much last night, the pastor didn't even preach. And they will say that almost in a prideful kind of bragging sort of way. And they leave the Word behind. They got plenty of Holy Ghost, but there's no place for the Word. And I think both of these can be sort of imbalanced. And what we have with Haggai and Zechariah, and I think what you have in a balanced ministry today, is when both are given evil weight. It says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I like that. They got up and started doing the work, and then the prophets, and presumably you got Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets were doers too. They weren't just simply prophets, they were doers. Those of you that are familiar with Ephesians chapter 4, God gave some to be prophet bricklayers, and they prophesied at night and laid bricks during the day, like Paul did. And so they were helping them, and at the same time, so 15 years have gone by since this opposition, and things have kind of laid low, and Haggai came and started preaching and telling them guys to get off their duffs, and so Zerubbabel and Jeshua kind of, oh gosh, man, we needed this cold water in our face. We needed a slap, and we needed to get woke up. And so they jumped back into the work. And it says that there was this another governor of the area. Zerubbabel was the governor, but then there's this guy named Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river. Probably he was over Zerubbabel. And there was this other guy named Shethar-Boznai, which kind of a cool name, and their homeboys came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall? He was the governmental authority. He rightly came and started asking them, where's your permits? He just wanted to make sure that everything, have you paid your permit fees and who's doing it and everything. And so then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. But check out verse 5. It says, but the eye of their God was upon the elder of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Tattenai, as the governor of the region beyond the river Euphrates, he was like the guy that was in charge of everything from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean, what today would be called the Levant. He was in charge of that whole area. And he would be known as, one of his titles would be, or one of the ways he was viewed, as the eye of Darius. He was Darius's eyes and ears in the Trans-Euphrates area, okay? And so they are answering to him, okay, yeah, you're the eye of Darius, but the eye of Yahweh is on our elders. He is the eye of their God was all over this, they're saying. And they were effectively saying to Tattenai, we're the ones that are doing the work, and we're doing it because God has told us to. And so what we're going to do here, with all due respect, and may you live forever, Mr. Tattenai guy, but we're going to fear God and fear nobody else, until you go back and you talk to Darius and you come back and tell us any different. What they were saying to him is essentially, if it's a God deal, it's a done deal. And so here's a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. Now remember, all this is being written in Aramaic. This whole section of Ezra is in Aramaic. And so he says, the governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar-Boznai and his posse, the Persians, who were in the region. If you got the old King James, it says the Apharsachites, and they couldn't say that, so they said Persians, who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king, and they sent a letter to him, which was written thus. And so, here they're telling us this is a letter. To Darius the king, they were all pretty hip back then, they go, peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and the timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. When he says the walls are being built, he's talking about the walls of the temple, not the walls of the city. That didn't happen for another 80 years. And so he's reporting to Darius that, okay, we just need to let you know that there's some work going on here, and what should we do about it? And so when we asked the elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and finish this walls, we also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. I think that's kind of cool. You know, rather than saying it's Bob and Joe and giving a list of names, he said, names don't matter. We're just servants of God. You know, names, titles, what's better than just saying a name that's a servant of God? That's our name. Just go tell the king that that's who we are. We're servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. And so he's telling him, make sure you tell Darius this, you know, but this is the reason why the temple was destroyed, because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath. And he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build the house of God. Now, he's called the king of Babylon, but he wasn't the king of Babylon. He was actually the king of Persia. This wasn't a derogatory kind of a thing for them to do that, because, you know, Persia was greater than Babylon, and so to call him the king of Babylon would be a lesser title than the king of Persia. It was actually just the opposite, because Persia conquered Babylon. And so, you know, they could call him the king of Persia, but by saying the king of Babylon when they knew he was the king of Persia is like proclaiming the guy that beat the Babylonians. You know, he's the king of the Babylonians because they couldn't stand up to him. And so this was actually kind of a lofty title that they're giving him. And they said that he issued a decree to build this house of God. And also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem, he carried it into the temple of Babylon, whose King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon. And he gave them, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. Now, as we saw last week, Sheshbazzar is probably the same name as Zerubbabel. They probably had a hard time saying Zerubbabel, so they said Sheshbazzar instead. But he says here, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that's in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. And then this same Sheshbazzar came, and of course it's the same Sheshbazzar. I mean, how many could there be? He says, then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it's not finished. You know, we've been working on it. You know, we took a 15-year break, but, you know, we're back on task now, and we're just not done with it. So now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made of the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Now, if you're familiar with the rule of law of these ancient kings, if you remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he was the king of Babylon, he was absolute. He was law. By the time we come to the Persians, there is what's known as the rule of law, and even the king himself would be subject to certain aspects of the law. This comes into play when you study the book of Esther. You know, the king had already made this one decree, and he couldn't undo it because it was already, when you made a law, it was considered to be written in stone, and so you couldn't undo it. And that was kind of the way it was with the Persians. And so what Sheshbazzar is telling Tatnai to go tell Darius is go back and search all of the royal archives. Do a Google search and see everything that you can find, and see if you don't see a law that predates the one that Zudosmurtis gave us. You know, just see if you can't go back and find one that actually supersedes it, that what he did was actually an illegal law, and we'll follow the one that was really given. So King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives and where the treasures are stored in Babylon. And so it says that, and they didn't find anything there. And so it says that at Achmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. And so Achmatha, in world history, is known as Ecbatana, and this was a place in the northern part of Persia, right there in the foothills of the mountains, and it would be the winter or the summer palace for the Persian kings. That's where they would go. You know, that was their air conditioning back then, was to go to the mountains. And if you got the New American or the New International, you see it says ekbektana, but the word in the Aramaic is akmitha. And so they searched beyond the scrolls of Babylon, and they went to this place in the summer palace, and they found this scroll, and this is what it said. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, and the place where they offered sacrifices, let the foundations of it be firmly laid. And we learn more here than we did last week. He even gives the dimensions. Its height will be 90 feet, 60 cubits, and its width, 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber, and let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, be brought to Babylon, or what was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, let it be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. And so this is the archive that they found up there in Akmitha. And it says, now therefore, Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and all their posse, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. It sounds like he's saying hands off, but actually where he says keep yourselves far from there, this is like a legal term. It's actually the legal equivalent of saying they've got a protective order against you guys. Don't even go near them. If you go near them, you'll be in violation of this. It's a real, he really put the kibosh on Tatnai. And he says, let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. So Darius is going to add to what his predecessor had done, and he's going to say, moreover, okay, that's what Cyrus said, but I'm not going to rescind that. I'm just going to add to it. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. So the tax money you collect, Tatnai, use that to pay for this. And this is to be given immediately to this man so that they're not hindered. And whatever you need, young bulls, rams, lambs, for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, and all this other stuff, whatever it is, give it to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his son. So they're saying, make them happy because they got this religious thing going on and I want them praying for me. So give them what they need so they'll be in a praying mood. And also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, a lot of times they give laws, but they don't put much punch into it. What do you do if you break the law? Well, here he says, if you break this law, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected. Let him be hanged on it. Let his house be made a refuge heap because of this. And may God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, and so let it be written, so let it be done. And then Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and all the other guys did accordingly to what Darius had sent. And so the elders of the Jews built. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now, Artaxerxes isn't for another 70, 80 years, but he issued a decree regarding its maintenance. And so he's just saying, all three of these different Persian kings had issued a decree regarding the temple. Cyrus did the initial one to go build it. Darius said, finish it. And then Artaxerxes said, and keep it maintained. And the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So this would have made it May 12th, according to most people's reckoning, in the year 515 B.C. Let me ask a question, and just whoever knows the answer, this is going to be a test. Whoever knows the answer, just kind of spit it out. How long was the Babylonian captivity? It's not a trick question. Who knows the answer? How long was the Babylonian captivity? 70 years. Okay. When did it begin? There were three captivities. There were three deportations. When did the Babylonian captivity begin? Well, the first deportation began in 605 BC. And the return of the first group of exiles, or actually it was the decree to go back was in 606, or the Jerusalem fell in 606, and the decree to go back was in 536, 70 years after the first fall. The third deportation happened in 585 BC, and the temple was finished in 515 BC, another 70 years later. So when did it begin? Did it begin with the first deportation or the third deportation? I don't know. It was 70 years long, however we figure it. And it says, then the children of Israel, and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of their house. And it gives a list of all the ones. And most of the commentators will do a comparison between the dedication of the temple under Zerubbabel and the dedication of the temple under Solomon, and they'll talk about what a disparity there was, you know, because there were hundreds of thousands of animals with Solomon, just hundreds under Zerubbabel. But I would say that these guys gave more. You know, Solomon gave out of his increase. These guys gave out of their lack, like Jesus said with the woman, with the widow's mite. And these guys really sacrificed. And so for them, it was a great celebration. And it says in verse 18, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. You know, David had set up these courses for the priests, and they reestablished that and got them all working in their rotation. And then in verse 19, we shift back to Hebrew. Everything has been in Aramaic up to this point. And then verse 19, it goes back to Hebrew. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, which was the day they were supposed to have Passover. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel who returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. I like that. You know, so they're having this first Passover in at least 70 years. And in many ways, it was the most meaningful Passover in centuries. And it says that these guys had separated themselves from the filth of the land, whether we're talking about the filth of Babylon / Persia that they'd come from, or the filth of Judea where they had come. They separated themselves for them. You know, for them, holiness wasn't some sort of a doctrine that comprised of lists of do's and don'ts, nor was it a matter of seeing just how many things they could do and rationalize in so doing. You know, well, I have freedom to do this, and you know, it's such and such a sin, or should I, you know. For them, it wasn't a matter of any of those sort of things. They just wanted to set aside every weight and every sin, and they wanted to be separated, set apart for God. And they cleansed themselves from the filth of the land. And it says, they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so our text tonight kind of opened with and closes with the whole subject of being separated, being sanctified, if you will. You know, you've got the guys at the beginning says, we're not going to compromise and include all of these people of varying views and lifestyles. And then at the end, when they came to that place of the Passover, they knew what the Lord said about being cleansed and being separated and going through. And I you know, in Jewish homes today, they'll actually plant a little bit of leaven so the kids can find it, so it can symbolically show that they're cleansing the house. Imagine how much cleansing the guys did in their houses. Searching for every form of leaven, if you will. Because this was the first Passover, as I said, that they had in over 70 years. And it says they held it with joy. They committed it with joy. And it says, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria, which is an interesting handle. You know, he was first called, Cyrus was called the king of Babylon. Now they're calling Darius the king of Assyria, considering there hadn't been an Assyrian empire for 200 years. I think it's kind of interesting. Almost 200 years. And so they celebrated the Passover. They had separated themselves. They had refused to compromise. They had stuck to the task that God had given them. They had a little diversion. They allowed the enemy to kind of divert them for a period of time. But then as soon as the word of God came to them, they recognized, they received it as God, and they got back to the task at hand. Lord, may we also put our hand to the plow and not look back. And yet, Lord, we recognize, we understand, if we're going to be honest, that we have all failed at that. We've all set our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, and then we allow some circumstance to come along, or we listen to the enemy and we begin focusing on our doubts and our past failures and our weaknesses, and we stumble, we cease the work. And yet your grace is so ever-present and your mercies are new every morning. And even though we stumble, you reach out and grab us by your hand and set us back and keep us from falling headlong. And God, for that, we give you praise. Thank you for the work you've called us to. Thank you for the privilege that we have of building the house of God. And God, may we never falter in it. May we never slack up until that work is completed. And by your grace, by your spirit, and by your word, may it be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.